Go ahead, get your Bibles. Get your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Yeah, this past week when we had that prayer revival and everybody was showing up for a couple of hours each night, and you know, we opened up with a little bit of worship, and then we went right into prayer. To some observers, that might have seemed like a really boring thing to do. Might have seemed like a waste of time. But I want you to know that we did some great things during that week. And, you know, the fact that we showed up here to do that really had an impact, because one of the things that is a result of group prayer is increased unity among that local fellowship, among the people of that church. Because the more that the people get together for prayer, now it's lots of churches get together and aren't together right now for preaching. But when they come together specifically for the purpose of prayer, that tends to foster greater unity in that local body more than the preaching and more than the singing and anything else. And so one of the things that we did, you know, we fostered greater unity among ourselves. Even though we weren't sitting together or holding hands and praying together, the fact that we were here doing it, that helped to strengthen the unity that we have here. Because, you know, church people, really, Christians, we can be strange birds at times, can't we? You know, I've looked over the years, I've observed churches and how churches get started and how existing churches operate. And, you know, what's interesting is how that sometimes, you know, I've heard of a new church that's starting up. And invariably, one of the things that they'll want to do is jump right in and, you know, well, we've got a new church. Well, you know, we've got to have a program for our kids. We've got to have a program for our teens. We've got to have something for the, you know, we've got to have a good laid out Sunday school program. Got to have somebody over that and somebody over this. And so one of the things they do when they start this church is focus so much on getting these programs started, getting everything up and running. And it sounds like a really smart thing to do. And it's like a, you know, they just rush right into this because that's how we've been taught churches should operate, isn't it? You've got to have your Sunday school, and you've got to have this thing and that thing and so on. And those things aren't bad in and of themselves. And then existing churches, really, it's kind of the same thing, to where whatever the newest trend is, that seems to be the tendency of what to do. How many of you remember the bus ministry thing a few years back? I mean, every church everywhere. I mean, there were more buses out on Sunday morning than on a school day. Buses all over the place. And I'm not saying that programs like this are wrong, but now think about just that one, the bus ministry programs that all these churches used to have. Where are the people now that were brought in on those buses? I mean, we're talking about programs that existed 20 plus years ago. Those kids on those buses should be driving by now, which means they should be able to provide their own transportation to church. Where are they? Because if those bus programs had done everything that the concept was that they should do, you'd have mega churches all over the place. And we don't, do we? Oh, I know people's lives were touched. Kids were reached for Jesus, and even some adults. And so that's good. But oftentimes what happens is you can have an idea that seems right that will touch the lives of some people, but it's not necessarily God's perfect will for that program to exist. I mean, you can walk into a bar full of homosexuals and pass out tracts and maybe lead one or two to Jesus Christ. But was that the smartest thing to do? Well, what it comes down to is when we do something for God, we need to know what we're doing. When we do something, and this isn't just, you know, collectively as a church, but also from the standpoint of, you know, ourselves as individuals in our own lives. When we do something for God, we need to know what it is that we're doing. Now, here in Matthew chapter 21, I want you to see something. In verse 12, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, and have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." We'll stop right there. Now, look at this scenario. In verse 12, we have the religious leaders of, and I'll be paraphrasing, obviously. In verse 12, we have the religious leaders of the church who have established programs that they think are going to be for the benefit of the church. But where was the Lord? Nowhere to be found. Were they having increase? I guarantee you they were having increase. Historically, we know they were having increase. Jesus shows up, and what does he do? He takes all of their programs and turns them upside down and puts an end to it. And look at verse 14. "And the blind came, and the lame, they all came to him there in the temple," or there at church, "and he healed them." In other words, the Lord had to get the programs out of the way before the people could receive ministry. He had to, in effect, Jesus had to come in and shut the whole church down before he was allowed to do what he came to do. Because there was nobody getting ministered to until then. All they had were programs. And without going into great detail, these programs that they were operating by were presented to the people in part as a way to receive a touch from God. Bring in your offerings. Bring in your sacrifices. Okay? Well, the Lord shows up. And he turns the whole thing upside down and he cancels out their programs. And it was only after he did that, that the people who need ministry were able to come in and receive from him. And what happened? The religious leaders saw what was taking place and they got hot under the collar. Where it says sore displeased, it means they were irate. How dare you come in here? Mess up our programs just so some people can get healed and delivered. That's what happened. They got mad because the Lord did what he was supposed to do. Well, without going into any great discourse, same thing exists today in the body of Christ. I mean, you take a look at this. And what's going on, and again, kind of a generalized thing, but what's going on in most churches, for the most part, you can go to almost any church in the country and find the exact same things happening in every church. Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night worship, Wednesday night, and you start over again on Sunday. Curriculum may be different, faces may be different, songs may be different, but essentially it's the same thing. Now, that's not to say everybody's doing something that's wrong. But I want you to look at what Jesus said in this. Verse 13, It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Now look what he didn't say. He didn't say my house should be called a house of programs, a house of events, a house of entertainment, a house of performances, and all that other stuff. But now look at this. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He didn't say, my house shall be called a house of preaching. He didn't say, my house shall be called a house of Sunday school. He didn't say, my house shall be called a house of street evangelism, of door-to-door witnessing, of bus ministries. He did not even say, my house shall be called a house of Bible study. Now, you know that I am not belittling any of those things. But what I'm saying is the emphasis on this, my house shall be called a house of prayer. From the mouth of the Lord Himself, this is what He said. All right, now, in this, and I'm going to be sharing some things with you today that the Lord has shared with me. Where we're headed in this, we're going to be taking a look at some things in God's Word pertaining to what it takes to get your prayers answered. I mean, how many times in your life have you felt like, you know, I pray and I pray and I pray and I beat my head against the wall, so to speak, and my prayers never get answered. I never see answers to my prayer. Why is it that I don't get my prayers answered? Why is it God doesn't answer my prayers? Well, we hear that so much, but you know what? The underlying current to those kinds of statements is, why has God chosen to turn His back on me? Why is God showing favor to other people? Why doesn't God love me the way that God's supposed to love me? Why have I been rejected of God? In other words, the indictment is placed totally on God. Why doesn't God want to answer my prayers? And so, I mean, think about it. When's the last time when you heard somebody talking along that line, how come my prayers don't get answered? Or what? When's the last time you ever heard anybody say something like, I wish the Father would show me if there's something going on in my life that I'm doing that's keeping His answers from manifesting in my life? It's always, why isn't God? Have you ever thought maybe, just possibly, you might be the problem? I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying, could it possibly be? And in some cases, well, we know it could be. That's like the guy praying to be healed from lung cancer while he goes down to the store and buys himself another carton of cigarettes. You know, we gotta deal with the situation here, buddy. Heal me, God. Heal me, God. I don't know. How do you know that God's not healing you in between every puff? And you're just... Anyway, I'm going to share some things with you this morning, sort of as a foundation leading into all of this. And some of these things I'm going to share you are direct quotes from what God has spoken to me during prayer. And I'll let you know what they are. For one, here in Matthew, where Jesus says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Now, folks, if prayer is not the priority, there's a problem. Now, let's think closely here about this. My house shall be called the house of prayer. Now, we have times scheduled for Sunday school. We have times scheduled for the church service on Sunday morning. We have a time scheduled for Sunday night. We have a time scheduled for Wednesday night. But now think, now, yes, and we did implement the Sunday morning at 9:30. But generally speaking, almost everything we have scheduled here at this church and every other church, for the most part, that exists, everything that is scheduled, rarely do you find anything scheduled for prayer. Do you? It's all, you know, the meeting, it's all the class, it's all the worship service, it's everything else. But how many times do you see scheduled times of prayer? Really, this past week what we did, that prayer revival, we were more in line with this verse right here than maybe with anything else we've done. You know what I'm saying? Now, here's what the Lord said to me. Quote, prayer must be the foundation for all that a church does. End quote. That's what He told me. Prayer has to be the foundation. How many times have committees been the foundation? How many times have good intentions been the foundation? How many times has a... Now listen closely to this. How many times has a need been the foundation? Now think about that. Well, yeah, but you know, we've got 15 single mothers in our church. We've got to have a single mothers class. Who said? But you know, we've got 35 recovering alcoholics and drug addicts in our church. We've got to have, you know, a fellowship kind of class thing for them. Why? Who said? Because it's a need. That's why, Pastor. Well, so what? So what we do is we get together and we establish things in our church because we think it needs to be done. We see a need and we then try to create something to fill that need. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, what we've done here, now this may come as a real shock to some of you, but here in this particular church, the prayer that has taken place, did you know that some of you have been criticized for this? Such as all of the stuff that's going on in there, well, it's just a waste of time. Some of those people in there, they really aren't filled with the Holy Ghost. And all that noise that they're making, it's not really tongues. It's just a bunch of babbling that's producing absolutely nothing whatsoever. They're just in there wasting their time. You didn't know that had been said about you, did you? From people that are born again and filled with the Holy Ghost even. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And then to turn around and criticize people because they're doing what Jesus said to do? Where's that coming from? With all due respect to anybody who believes such a thing, do you understand? That kind of stuff is coming from demonic influence. I didn't say possession. I said influence. Influence. And it's so incredibly subtle that when you begin to present a case for such a thing, it's a waste of time. It's not genuine for them. Well, then how do we know it's genuine for you? What? You have been elevated to the fourth person of the Godhead and you can determine what that something coming out of the person's mouth, whether it's tongues, birth of the Holy Ghost or not? I don't see a halo over your head. If I could see into the Spirit, what I would be seeing is some black, filthy demon hanging on to your shoulder, whispering this garbage in your ear. That's what I would see. Because nobody, you know, over there in the book of, when John was writing, John was talking about how that, you know, you can't stand up and tell people that you're of Jesus Christ and then turn around and deny the work of Jesus Christ. I can't stand up and come against God's word and justify it simply because I don't think it's right. I don't think what you're doing is genuine. There were people that disagreed with the Sunday morning adult Sunday school time being switched over to prayer. And at the time, it was only to be a temporary thing, but God hasn't said stop it yet and go back to a Sunday school class. If He does, we will. But there were some people that disagreed with that. In other words, here what we're doing in this church, let's think about this logically. We are doing this verse. We are scheduling a specific time for congregational prayer in this church, the likes of which does not currently exist in this church. And you're telling me that an adult Sunday school class is more important than being obedient to Jesus. See what I'm saying? That 9:30 to 10:30 hour that we have on Sunday mornings, that should be respected as holy ground, so to speak. shoes off and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's how much honor should be given to that 9:30 to 10:30 time of prayer. And then we also have that time at 5:30 on Sunday evenings. Well, anyway, here's something else the Lord shared with me. Quote, man or God can create programs. Man's programs may produce numerical growth, but God's programs will always produce spiritual growth. Always. So see, we can bring Bingo the Clown in and pull in kids from all over the neighborhood. And we can have, and again, it's not, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing churches that do things like this because I don't know but what they're doing something that was birthed out of prayer. Okay? But I'm saying we can do those things. All kinds of stuff we could do. But if the foundation of it isn't prayer, if it's not birthed out of prayer, then what are we doing? We've just got another program. We'll just have a temporary influx, like a bus ministry. We'll have a temporary influx of people. But there's not going to be real, true spiritual results birthed out of this thing. Maybe smidgens of spiritual results. But I'm talking about the kind of thing that God wants to see happen. And so, when he said that man or God can create programs, boy, that's true. And what's interesting is that God can create a program in this church over here, but the other church down the road can see what's happening and replicate that. They're replicating the program, but they're not replicating the anointing. God established it in one place, and he may not want it over here in this other church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it talks about, we have the mind of Christ. Well, the Lord took me to that verse, and here's what he said, quote, prayer releases the mind of Christ for a task, end quote. Prayer releases the mind of Christ for a task. So, if God says, I want you to start having Bingo the Clown every Sunday morning for the kids, and I sincerely hope he never says anything like that. Just as an example, if he says, I want you to implement a certain kind of a program. Okay, God, that's what we'll do. Well, prayer releases the mind of Christ as to how to implement that program and carry it out. See? Now, folks, I'm giving you some pure gold nuggets. I'm sharing some things with you that God has literally spoken. During our time of prayer, during this past week, you may have seen me, because sometimes I just get tired of sitting the whole time. You may have seen me walking around with a notepad and ink pen in hand. You know why that is? Because if God decides to start talking, he's not worried about whether I've got something to write with. He's going to start talking. And so I'll walk around with that thing in my hand. If he starts saying things to me, I'll just write while I'm praying in tongues and he's releasing it to me. I'll just write it down what he says. That's how some of these things are birthed. What I'm giving to you this morning, that's how this has come about. Now, here are some things that he brought to my attention. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. We're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on each of these, but these were some specific points that he brought out to me. And what he was doing was driving home the importance of prayer and telling me then to share this with you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. And then it gives you the names of those in verses 14, 15, and 16. And what the Lord told me was, quote, prayer produced the apostles, end quote. Jesus spends all night in prayer. And he had all these followers with him called disciples. He spends all night in prayer with the Father, comes down from this mountain. And out of all of those disciples, he now knows who to pick as the 12. Prayer produced them. You know what happens in churches? We turn it around completely. We let the congregations elect elders, committee members, council members, staff members, and so on and so forth, after the congregation has elected them by vote. Then we bring them up and ask God to bless what we've done. Sorry. You can't find that in the Word anywhere. You will never find any place anywhere in a New Testament church, no example anywhere, anyhow, any place in Scripture where God has turned over the control of the church to a group of people, some of whom may not have a lick of sense when it comes to spiritual things. They just go by the personality or the looks or the money of the people they're voting on. And it becomes something of a popularity contest. You can't find voting in here at all, folks. I'm sorry, you can't. But we've always done it that way. Where'd it come from? We don't know, but we've always done it that way. Have you ever maybe stopped to think that you should go back to the Bible to find out if doing it that way lines up with what God has established? Can you imagine if that, can you imagine if that same thought process existed when Jesus came to earth? The Jews would have had to have voted on him whether or not he was the Messiah. Now that sounds a little crazy, but it's true. Well, turn over to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as," or where it says, "as," it's meaning people such as. The list it's about to give you are not the only ones, it's just giving you examples. "People like Barnabas and Simeon," that was called Niger, "and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. God said, 'Prayer set Paul and Barnabas aside.'" Prayer set them aside. Nobody voted. Nobody elected. Prayer set them aside. How do you think it is that you're able to hear when the Holy Ghost is speaking? That comes as a result of prayer. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then over in chapter 14, verse 18, he says, "I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all." Here's what God told me, quote, "Prayer produced all of Paul's letters," end quote. Everything you see written in here, birthed out of prayer. He got it from his fellowship time with the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, take a look at verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And then beginning in verse 11, we end up with what we call the book of Revelation, the vision and so forth that the Lord gave. "And God spoke to me and said, 'Prayer produced the book of Revelation.'" I mean, it says right there he was in the Spirit. What do you think that means? He was in a church service? I mean, if that's all it takes, then there ought to be spiritual giants in every church that's meeting right at this very moment. Prayer produced this book. Look over in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they," basically Paul and those that were with him, "had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Here's what the Lord told me. Prayer produced the direction of Paul's ministry. How did he know the Holy Ghost was telling him, "No, don't go over there and preach"? Can you imagine the Holy Ghost telling somebody, "Don't go preach the gospel"? Hey, listen, for whatever reason, that was God's plan. Paul was going to go do it. It sounded like the right kind of a thing to do. Doesn't it sound right to go someplace and preach the gospel to a bunch of people that are lost? And so Paul, man, he's got his face set like a flint. He says, "Come on, boys, we're going down over here to Bithynia. We're going to preach the gospel and get these people saved." Holy Spirit jumps in front and says, Hold on, Paul. No. I don't want you to go there. There's something else you need to do. How'd Paul know that? Prayer. Spending time in fellowship with the Lord in prayer. Look over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting," and so on and so forth. And you know the rest of the story. Yeah, but it doesn't say anything in there, Pastor, about prayer producing this. Okay, smart guy, turn back over to chapter 1. Verse 12. "Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. "And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord," what? "In prayer and supplication." Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They were in one place in one accord. They were all in one accord in prayer. I would think that we could make a very safe assumption that chapter 2, verse 1 is making reference to the fact they were in one accord in prayer. Here's what the Lord told me. Prayer is a door to the supernatural. Prayer is a door to the supernatural. If you look over in Acts chapter 4, or I'm sorry, 6. Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 4. It says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We'll give ourselves. Why did they want to do that? Why did they want to continually? In other words, another way to put this would be, we are going to continue doing what we have been doing all along, giving ourselves to prayer and the word. Why would you want to do that? Well, if you look back over in chapter 5, verse 12, it tells you, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Prayer is a door to the supernatural. And there's one other thing that God said that we'll be explaining later on. He said, quote, "Prayer enables God to flow through us," end quote. Prayer enables God to flow through us. Now, listen to what else he said to me. Quote, "A church that neglects prayer can have services, but not genuine revival. Prayer will produce and sustain revival. A prayer-produced revival will eventually fade if sustaining works replace sustaining prayer." This is good stuff. Listen, when you stand up and repeat what God says, it makes you sound so smart. Listen, God has never stopped a revival. Well, now, Brother Martin, God's sovereign. Revival happens. Revival has a period of time, and when that time is over, then that revival ends. That is the stupidest thing one of the stupidest things I have ever heard in my life. Here's God on the throne, and he says, okay, now all you people over there in San Diego, I'd really rather than a whole bunch of you, all you sinners, just go ahead and die and go to hell. Because see, I want to have revival over here in Dayton, Ohio. But it's only going to last for 8 months. And when that 8 months is over, I'm going to put an end to it and all the results it was producing. Folks, do you understand how dumb it is to make that kind of a statement, that revival has a time limit? God never intended for the day of Pentecost to come to an end. He intended for that thing to spread all over this planet. Where in the Word can you find that God doesn't want people born again? God doesn't want people healed? God doesn't want people delivered? If I remember right, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not God's will that any should perish. Revival is not, now listen to this, revival is not a sovereign act of God. Really, another way to put it might be, revival is a result of a sovereign determination of a group of people to enter into the presence of God. Because God's always there. Jesus said, never leave you, never forsake you. So if He's always here, then the amount the amount or the degree to which His power is manifested in our midst depends upon how much of Him we let in our midst. How much of us we open up and let Him begin to flow through. Because if we begin to accept this teaching that God is a sovereign God and He will do whatever He wants to do, whenever He wants to do, you know what you've just done? You've jumped over here into the camp of predestination where God has said, all of y'all, you're going to go to hell, and I don't care how much you pray, and I don't care how whatever you do, you're going to hell. It's my perfect will for you to go to hell and burn forever. But you folks over here, oh, hey, you get to get born again, and I don't care how bad you don't want to get born again, you're going to get born again, whether you like it or not, because you're coming to heaven. When you start laying this sovereignty of God and revival and hooking those two things up together and saying, well, He's going to do it whenever He wants to, what you've done is you've just simply said, well, I don't have to do anything about my relationship with God. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Like Doris Day saying, gay sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. What happens is this, when it comes to revival, generally, if you do any kind of study on revivals in the past, you'll find out that the revivals fizzled because man got involved. And generally, the fizzling, the dying out of that revival was because of strife and pride. Strife and pride is what shut down the Azusa Street revival. Go look at it. People with money didn't want to associate with people that didn't have money. People of one skin color got to where they didn't want to associate with folks of another skin color. Pride and strife stopped Azusa Street, what had happened out there. It also stopped what happened at Kansas City in 1901 or whatever. Pride and strife. But right along with that is when people, when we make a determination that we've got to start helping God. Hey, God, we just spent 6 months in prayer. And now revival is pouring into our midst. You've done a really good job, God. Just all these people getting born again and healed and so forth. So you know what? We're going to help you out from this point forward. You just shut the door. Well, how is it that we help God out with that? Okay. See if this sounds familiar, even vaguely. Boy, you know what? 6 weeks ago, we had 350 people. And now here it is, 6 weeks later, we've got over 400 people. Pastor, we've got to do something about all these new people. I mean, look at all these new kids that are starting to come. We've got to have some kind of children's program in place to handle all these new children. And all these new teens, Pastor, we've got to shore up a teen ministry for all these teens that come in. And all these new converts, Pastor, we've got to do something to help all these new converts. I mean, you know, we've got to start a new converts class and get them into this thing and get this thing started. And so what we do is we start programming revival because we think we know how to handle the influx. If God brings them in, don't you think He knows how to handle it? You know, when we had our prayer and power conference with Dave Roberson, there was a pastor who, a member of his church, came and told me this pastor refused to promote that in his church. And this is a pastor who's born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. And I guess if I were going to describe him, I would say that you could categorize him in the camp of Hagen and Copeland and Norval Hayes and Charles Capps. In other words, you know what I'm talking about, flowing right in that. This is a pastor who is very familiar with Dave Roberson's ministry. And the statement that was made was, most of the people in our church are spiritual babies. I don't want them going over there because all this teaching about tongues might confuse them. We've got spiritual babies and we need to handle them, you know, from that perspective. Okay, now let's think about the logic behind that. Assuming that that's true, what in the world then does Dave Roberson do in his church with new converts? Send them to another church down the road for about a year or two until they're ready to handle the teaching? Listen, this isn't a prayer center wannabe. But they don't even have a new converts class out there at the prayer center. And you know the level of ministry that takes place through that man. And they don't even have a new converts class. Well, let me rephrase that. They don't have what man would call a new converts class. Do you know what they do? They teach the people to pray in tongues because they know the Holy Ghost is the teacher of teachers. And they know that if they can get the people to pray in tongues, that will be the new converts class. He'll open up the Bible to them. There won't be any problems. There was a village down in Bolivia. I told this story once before, but you need to hear it again. Some of you didn't even hear it the last time, but village down in Bolivia, preacher went in there. The village, for the most part, they were born again, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost because when the interpreters had interpreted the Bible into the language of this village, they left out all the stuff about the Holy Ghost and tongues and things like that because they didn't believe in it. And so this village of people had a Bible that didn't have that stuff in it, but they were told this is God's Word. Now, here comes somebody preaching to them out of a Bible that's correct, but they don't know that. They've been told theirs is the right one. Now think about how you would be if somebody came in and said, well, I've got another testament of Jesus. Well, he's teaching to them about the Holy Ghost and praying in tongues and all that. And these people, well, their culture was, you just kill folks. So they were going to kill him. And he showed up one night to minister to the bunch, to the whole tribe. I don't know, it was about 800 people. To minister to the whole tribe. And he didn't notice it at first. Well, some of his helpers wouldn't go with him because they sensed, something had been said that they could tell things aren't right. We're not going with you tonight. So he went anyway. And he said, I didn't notice it at first, but there were no children there. Normally the kids were there, but it just didn't click. When I first got there, there were no kids. And so I stood up and I started ministering to them. And anyway, he ministered in such a way to where a light went off and they understood about the Holy Ghost and tongues. Because they were going to kill him that night. In that service, they had their weapons. They were going to kill him. They thought he was a crazy man. Well, he was able to minister to them in a way that they could understand. The entire tribe was baptized with the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues that night. They spent, most of the adults and the tribe leaders, spent the entire night from about 7 or 8 o'clock at night, all night long, praying in tongues. All night long. They got together the next morning and they started talking and they said, you know what? We're the children of God. We have His life in us. We have His nature on the inside of us. We don't have to be sick anymore. We don't have to put up with this stuff. We don't have to live in this poverty that we've been living in here in this village. We're God's children. We can live in prosperity. They had never been taught these things by man. But praying one night in the Holy Ghost was able to give them the revelation of who they were in Jesus Christ. Now, if he can do that in just one night of prayer, what could he do in the life of new converts if he can get them turned on to praying in tongues? He'll open the Word of God. He'll teach them. Now, again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not anti-new converts class. But the knee-jerk reaction is you got to start. You have to do that because that's how things are handled. Well, maybe yes. Maybe no. What does God want? Because this is to be a house of prayer. What does He want established? Does He want to bring something like that? And does He want to start other kinds of classes? Let me tell you something else that He shared with me. Quote, Satan cannot truly stop revival. If he could, how would revival ever get started? He can only provide distractions. End quote. I say it again. Satan cannot truly stop revival. If he could, how would revival ever get started? He can only provide distractions. Now think about this. So many people blame the devil. Well, you know, we had a good thing going at church, but the devil stepped in and he stopped it. If he was able, if he was so powerful, able to step in and stop it, why did he sit back and let it get started? If he's strong enough and mighty enough and powerful enough to stop the thing, he's strong enough and powerful enough and mighty enough to keep it from ever beginning. Just the fact that we could go back since the day of Pentecost, we can go back through history. If we can just find one revival that took place, all we have to do is find one. We now have a precedent for the fact that Satan cannot stop it. He can't hinder it from, all he can do is present to us distractions that will keep us away from what produces prayer or revival, which is prayer. All he can do is provide distractions for you. It's kind of like, you know, if you go fishing and you take the worm and you put the worm on the hook and you throw the hook then in the water. Well, you know, a fisherman, really, to be real strict about it, a fisherman does not himself personally catch fish. In other words, he doesn't stick his hands down in and grab fish and pull them out. Now what he does, he takes a hook, he puts bait on the hook, throws that in the water and waits. And when he feels that bite, he jerks and pulls that fish out of the water. It's not until that fish is out of the water that he even touches the thing. It's the same way it is with Satan trying to mess up our lives, mess up our churches, mess up, stop revival. All he can do is put bait on a hook and throw it out there. He can't just come in and stop it. He's not omnipotent. And when he throws that bait out there, a bait of start all kinds of programs, a bait on the hook of strife and pride and all of this other, how come I don't get to sing? How come I don't get to play the instrument? You know, how come I don't get to in this and that and the other? All he can do is throw that out there, and as soon as we bite on the thing, he just reels us in. And when he does, he stops revival. He splits churches. He takes you out of prayer. He takes a hook of dirty clothes and baits it by letting you smell them. And you know you got to do the wash. I don't have time to pray today. I've got a mountain and a half of dirty clothes. Are you riding along with me here? Here's something else he said. Quote, prayer tills the soil of your heart for the seed of God's will to be planted. Prayer waters the seed, causing growth. Prayer will produce the fruit of the plant. I'll say it again. Prayer tills the soil of your heart for the seed of God's will to be planted. Prayer waters the seed, causing growth. Prayer will produce the fruit of the plant. There's no other way you can do it, folks. We can create, listen, we can put on all kinds of shenanigans. Just like this one preacher did. He'd have his a staff member in the back of the auditorium when people were coming in. Folks come in limping and, you know, holding and rolling and all this other. Well, what's wrong with you? Well, what's wrong with you? What's wrong? And take note of this. And then when preacher would stand up and be delivering the message, he had a little earphone. And the person would say, the lady with the green dress, sitting over there, third row from the front, she's got migraine headaches. Ma'am, the Lord has shown me, we can put on a big show. I mean, I could be one of these heavy-handed preachers that when you come up for prayer, I waylay you and you don't have any choice but to go down. I mean, this could turn into the first church of the WWF, you know? Just Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's to be the priority. What we're doing here this morning, it's necessary. It should exist. Different programs and different things. Yeah, those things are necessary. Things like that should exist. But they have to be built upon the foundation of prayer. You've got to know what it is God wants done, how He wants it done, when He wants it done. And for your own life, this is true. For your own life, your own ministry, anything you do, it's got to be built upon prayer. And the more that we get into this and begin to understand why prayer works the way it does, how prayer operates, because there's been a lot of teaching about prayer, but yet when you begin to see the real function of prayer and you begin to understand the fullness of what it is that God has declared about prayer, and you begin to realize how to use prayer to your advantage, then you begin to see your prayers answered. Because let's face it, there may not be anything wrong in your life, no sin, none of that. But if you just happen to be praying the wrong way, is it possible that could interfere with getting answers? So then there's got to be a way to find out how to pray. And I am firmly convinced we can find it in God's Word, aren't you? Well, I'll tell you what. I think that's a good introduction. Go ahead and stand.